It's good to see all of you here again today. As I was beginning last week's message and starting to give a little bit of a summary of the prior week's message, it dawned on me at that time that I had made several mentions of one of the main Christian doctrines that we find in Scripture, and that is the doctrine of the Trinity. It also dawned on me, after having made several mentions of the Trinity in my opening messages, that there may be several people attending that may not be familiar with what this is speaking of. And as I mentioned last week, I have been burned before by assuming that everyone in the congregation is familiar with the things that I feel led to preach on. And as a result, I've learned to take the time to go over something that I feel may not be understood by all. And that is exactly what I felt led to do on this topic of the Trinity. So last week, that's what we did. And this week, we'll go ahead and continue to do that. And I should be able to get it mostly finished up without any real issues. And then next week, we can continue on in the verse-by-verse study of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. But we here at Centennial Valley Community Church, we do have a solid biblical foundation to our teaching. And I hope you saw that last week as we started looking at this topic of the Trinity. We looked at a lot of Scripture to show how the core doctrine of the Trinity is supported throughout the Scriptures. And as I mentioned a few minutes ago, we're not done looking at it yet. Last week we saw how the Scriptures show that there is one God that exists in three coexistent, co-eternal persons who are God. Now, we're not trying to say that there are three different gods. No, the Trinity is one God that exists in three persons. And in our time together last week, we saw that there is one God. We looked at scriptures from both the Old and New Testaments that supported that. We also looked at scriptures that showed how the Trinity consists of three persons. We also spent time looking at different scriptures that showed how the members of the Trinity are distinguished one from another. And as a bonus, you could say, we also learned something new as we saw how the word Lord in all uppercase letters means something different than the word Lord in lowercase letters does. The word Lord means Yahweh, which is the actual name of God. And then the word Lord in lowercase letters, that actually is the title of God, which is Adonai, which means sovereign one. And we also learned that that word was assigned to Jesus Christ as he is the sovereign one in the New Testament. Now, as we continue in our study of the Trinity this morning, we're going to be going through a lot of Scripture again to show how Scripture supports that there is one God existing in three persons. And we'll begin our look this morning by seeing that each member of the Trinity is God. Notice first that the Father is God. The Father is God. John 6:27 tells us, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." In this verse here, Jesus is the one speaking. But not only do we see two members of the Trinity being mentioned here in the verse, we also see that the Father is God, or God the Father. In the next verse, the Apostle Paul is writing. Romans chapter 1, verse 7 states, "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Here again, two members of the Trinity are mentioned, with the Father being mentioned as the Father. The Apostle Peter, in his first letter, writes this in his greeting. Verses 1 and 2 states, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied." So here in these two verses, we also see Peter mentioning actually all three members of the Trinity, but also showing that the Father is God. Now we also see scriptures that talk about the Son, or Jesus, being God. Notice what John writes in John chapter 1 and verse 14. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Of course, this is speaking about Jesus Christ, as He was the one that became flesh. In Romans in chapter 9, Paul is writing about Israel's rejection of Christ. And in verse 5 of that chapter, note how Paul describes Christ. He says, "Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternal blessed God. Amen." So He's the eternal blessed God, speaking of Jesus Christ. Notice also how Paul describes Christ in his letter to the Colossians. In Colossians 2, in verse 9, Paul writes, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Okay, so we see Jesus again is God. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews also refers to Jesus as God. Notice what he writes in verse 8 of chapter 1. "But to the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." And then notice how the Apostle John closes out his first letter. In chapter 5 and verse 20, John writes, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So John states right there at the end that Jesus is the true God and eternal life. So far we've seen how the scriptures state that the Father is God and also that Jesus is God. But is the Holy Spirit also God? Well, most of you probably remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira that is told in Acts and chapter 5. So what that story centers around is these two individuals, again named Ananias and Sapphira, who in the time of the early church, they lied to the Holy Spirit. So what were they lying about? Well, they lied about what they did with their property. Now at that time, there were many believers that were struggling during that period of the church. So other believers that had property, what they were doing was selling their property, and then they took the money they made off of that. They laid the money that they received from those sales. They laid that at the apostles' feet so that the apostles could distribute money to those that were in need. And we see this described in Acts and chapter 4. In verses 34 through 37, Luke, who's the writer of the book of Acts, he describes what's going on. He writes, "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles," which is translated "son of encouragement," "a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So in the next chapter of Acts, chapter 5, it speaks of these other two individuals that I mentioned earlier, Ananias and Sapphira. They had apparently kept back some of the proceeds of what they had sold. Now this, in and of itself, wouldn't have been a problem if they hadn't lied about it. But they did. They apparently claimed that they had sold it for less than they actually did, and then giving the lesser amount to the apostles, wanting people to think that they gave everything that they received from selling their possession. In other words, they wanted everybody to think that they gave everything when in fact they didn't. And both Ananias and Sapphira, both of them were in on this deception. And as a result, the Lord took both of them home to be with him because of that deception. But in the process of telling the story, the writer, Luke, identifies who the Holy Spirit is. Notice what Luke writes in verse 3 and 4 of chapter 5. It says, "But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.'" So notice that Luke describes how Peter stated that Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit in verse 3. And then at the end of verse 4, Luke adds Peter's comment that Ananias didn't lie to men, but that he lied to God. So here Peter has stated that the Holy Spirit is also God. Okay. Now the Apostle Paul also makes a statement in his first letter to the Corinthians that shows how the Holy Spirit is part of the triune Godhead. Paul begins the chapter by letting his readers know that they are not maturing spiritually as they should be. In verse 1 of the chapter, he writes, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." And he then follows that part of the chapter by telling them how they should build their lives as believers in Christ. He lays out how he, as a wise master builder, had laid the foundation of Christ in their lives. And then he tells them that they need to focus on building on that foundation by choosing the proper building materials to build with. And he mentions gold, silver, and precious stones as opposed to wood, hay, and straw. And of course, the point of all this is dealing with the believer's reward, not the believer's salvation. And immediately following the passage where Paul writes about how the believer is to be careful in his choice of materials with which to build his building, he then returns to the tone that he began to set there at the beginning of the chapter in reminding his readers the importance of not being carnal in their walk. And he does this by reminding them of who resides in them. And this also shows us that the Holy Spirit is none other than part of the triune Godhead. Note what Paul writes in verse 16 of chapter 3. He writes, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So God's Holy Spirit, part of the triune Godhead, He dwells in every person that has believed in Jesus Christ. And we talked about that this morning in our Sunday school class, this very thing. So these last few scriptures have showed that the Holy Spirit Himself is also God, just as the Son is God and just as the Father is God. Now, something else that we find interesting in the Trinity is a subordination that takes place within the Trinity. Scripture shows that the Holy Spirit is subordinate to both the Father and the Son. And Scripture shows that the Son is subordinate to the Father. Now, this is something that our finite minds have a little bit of a difficult time trying to wrap our minds around concerning the infinite God. But we see it in Scripture. However God works it, this is an internal relationship that is within this triune Godhead. And it does not deny the deity of any person in the Trinity. Even with the subordination aspect, they are all still co-equal as God. Now notice some scriptures that show, for example, how the Son is subordinate to God the Father. When Christ was about to be betrayed by Judas, you know what? Christ totally knew what lay ahead of Him. In His humanity, Christ wasn't looking forward to experiencing all of the suffering that He knew was about to happen. But note His prayer to God the Father in the garden, as recorded in verse 42 of chapter 22 in Luke's Gospel. Jesus prayed, He said, "Father, if it is Your will, take this cup away from Me." But then He adds, "Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done." So we see here that Christ is submitting to the Father's will in this verse. Now, notice the subordinate nature of who sent who, as Jesus speaks in John chapter 5 and verse 36. Jesus says, "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given Me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of Me, that the Father has sent Me." So not only did God the Father send His Son, Jesus, to do certain works, those works show that it was the Father that sent Him. Well, Jesus also talks about the Father sending Him after He had risen again. In John chapter 20, in verse 21, Jesus told His disciples, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent Me, I also send you." So you can see the subordination principle illustrated here. God the Father sent Jesus. Now Jesus is sending His disciples. And we also see the Apostle John in his first letter. John shows this aspect of subordination. In verse 14 of chapter 4, he wrote, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world." So, we see the subordination of the Son to the Father. But I mentioned a few moments ago that the Holy Spirit is subordinate to Jesus. Now we can get a sense of this in several scriptures we find where Jesus is talking with his disciples about the helper that he's going to send. And of course the helper is referring to the Holy Spirit. Notice these scriptures. John chapter 14 verse 16 states, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." So Jesus is the one praying to the Father here, and he wants the Father to give another helper. Verse 26 in the same chapter gives, I think, a little more clarity regarding the subordinate nature of the Holy Spirit to Jesus. Notice what that verse says. "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you." So the fact that the Holy Spirit will be sent in Jesus' name certainly indicates subordination to Christ. But also the fact that the Holy Spirit will bring remembrance of the things that Jesus said, this also speaks of subordination. And Jesus indicates something similar in the next chapter, chapter 15 and verse 26, where Jesus says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." So the subordination is represented by the fact that the Holy Spirit is going to be testifying of Christ. And then in the 16th chapter of John's Gospel, we find another verse that points to this subordination. In verse 7, Jesus tells his disciples, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." So we can see this aspect of subordination here, I think, in at least two aspects. One aspect, you could say, is the necessary order of succession. Note that Christ has to depart before the Holy Spirit can come. This seems to indicate a kind of subordination. The other aspect is in the fact that Christ will be the one doing the sending, as it says at the end of the verse. But probably the best verses that show the Holy Spirit's subordination to the Son are found in verses 13 and 14 of this same chapter. Note what those verses have to say. "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." So we see here in these verses that the Holy Spirit will not speak on his own authority, as it says in verse 13. And then in verse 14, I think is pivotal, because it points out that the Holy Spirit will glorify Christ and declare what is Christ's to the believer. Now, another thing that is important to understand in the Trinity is that the individual members, that is, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they each have different tasks. The Father, for example, is the ultimate source of the cause of the universe. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, and I'm switching to the NIV here. It's easier to see it in this translation. Says, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." So, and we'll look at this verse again here a little later. But the first part of the verse tells us the Father's task. He is the cause of the universe. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. And this is out of the New American Standard. It tells us, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." Sorry for the typo. It's supposed to be they. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 also shows us that God is the source of everything. Know what that verse states. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Note that God gave this revelation to Jesus so that Jesus could show his servants what would shortly take place. Now, we also see in John's Gospel that God is the source of salvation. John 3, chapters 16 and 17. Probably many here could quote these verses from memory. But those verses plainly tell us how God is the one that gave His Son to mankind. For God, speaking of God the Father, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Now, interestingly, God the Father is also the cause, or source, if you will, of Jesus' human works. In John's Gospel, Jesus is recorded in chapter 5 as being persecuted by the Jews because Jesus had healed people on the Sabbath. And Jesus responded to those making the accusations with what is recorded in verse 17, where Jesus, it says this, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.'" In the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus gives, I think, an even clearer statement regarding this. Note what Jesus says in verse 10 of that chapter. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." So, we can see in all these verses that the tasks that are done by the different members of the Trinity, the Father is the one that basically initiates all things. Now we get to the Son. He is the agent through whom the Father does these following works, okay? The first we'll look at is the creation and maintenance of the universe. Again, we can go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6 and see this. "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." So, where all things came from the Father, Jesus was the agent through whom all things came. John chapter 1, verse 3 tells us, "All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." And Paul certainly understood this as well. Note what he wrote in his letter to the Colossians. Chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17 states, "For by Him," speaking of Christ, "for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him." Now, so that's the creation aspect. Well, the Son is the agent through whom the Father gives divine revelation as well. Notice John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, Jesus, we saw earlier, He's the Word, came in the flesh. But He's the agent. Jesus also makes a statement in Matthew's Gospel that shows He is the agent for the Father in divine revelation. Notice what Jesus says is recorded in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. And Revelation 1:1 that we saw a few moments ago also speaks to this revelation issue. Again, that first part of the verse says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants. And then, of course, Jesus is the agent of the Father when it comes to salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19 show us this, where those verses say, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. You see, we are reconciled to God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. So Christ is God's agent, so to speak. Matthew 1:21 tells us, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. So Jesus is God the Father's agent that is going to save His people from their sins. Interestingly, you probably noticed that in the verse up here, Jesus is capitalized throughout there. There is a reason for this. I started looking some things up. When the word is capitalized throughout like this, it literally is translated as Jesus equaling Jehovah is salvation. And this, one of the sub-definitions says, Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of mankind, God incarnate. So when you see Jesus capitalized like in that verse, and you don't see it that often, there are a few places I got looking at, but when you see that, it's referring to more than simply Jesus' name. So we can see from these verses that Jesus is God's agent to bring salvation to the world. And lastly, the Holy Spirit has a different task from the other members of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is the means by whom the Father does these following works. So first we can see that the Holy Spirit is the agent for creation and maintenance of the universe. Let's look at Genesis chapter 1 verse 2. Because it speaks of the Holy Spirit's role in creation. That verse says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then we can go to Job, the book of Job, chapter 26 and verse 13. It states, by His Spirit He adorned the heavens. Psalm 104 is a psalm that praises the Lord for His creation and providence. And there's all sorts of verses in there in the psalm that talk about all different aspects of creation. But verse 30 in particular refers to the Holy Spirit. That verse says, you send forth your Spirit. They are created and you renew the face of the earth. Now, the Holy Spirit also has the task of divine revelation. Again, John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15 refers to this. I still have many things to say to you. And this is Jesus that is talking to his disciples. He says, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All the things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. And again, he's speaking of the Holy Spirit taking of his and declaring it to them. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Paul writes about the mystery of the dispensation of grace. And in verse 5 of chapter 3, he writes, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And then a wonderful verse shows the Holy Spirit's being the agent of revelation as found in Peter's second letter. In verse 21 of chapter 1, Peter writes, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit has always been the agent of prophecy. And when we use the prophecy, it's not only referring to just future forthtelling. It's also referring to proclaiming the Word of God. Okay? Now, another of the Holy Spirit's tasks is being involved in salvation. In Jesus' answer to Nicodemus, as recorded in John in chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus in verses 5 and 6, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And when Paul wrote to his disciple Titus, he wrote this in chapter 3 and verses 4 and 5. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. How? Through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, or renewing of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, he's involved in that. He's the one that renews mankind. And the Holy Spirit is the one that sanctifies the believer in salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 says, to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So, another one of the Holy Spirit's tasks was actually being involved with Jesus' works while he was on earth. Notice how Peter explained this, and I never really saw this before, noticed that much about it, but notice how Peter explained this to Cornelius' household in verses 36 through 38 in Acts in chapter 10. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So the Holy Spirit was actually with Jesus. It was involved with God the Son as he did his works while on the earth. So God does all of these things by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, one thing I should probably add as we finish up here with our look at the Trinity, and that is that all three members of the Trinity are eternal. Okay? Now, you remember the illustration I used last week showing how God exists outside of our realm of time. Remember, this circle right here is us, and that dot on the left is the beginning of time as we know it, and that's going to be the ending of time as we know it, and that would be the last person that's sent to the lake of fire that stands in front of Jesus at the great white throne judgment. That's time. That's our sphere of time. Everything we do is related to time. But God is outside of time. He's eternal. That arrow going all the way that way and all the way that way. God is, He's always been and always has been. Okay? But we saw earlier that all three members of the Godhead were involved in the creation of the world. And so that creation of the world is going to be, you know, here or before here. They were there then. They've always been. This means that God the Son and God the Holy Spirit have always been and always will be as well. The only thing that I could add really as an amendment to this statement is that God the Son became flesh when He came to earth in His humanity. And as well, He is going to remain in His human form throughout the rest of eternity. But again, He's part of the triune Godhead. That changes nothing about that. That would be the only change there is in God the Son's eternal existence, you could say, is in where God the Son has always existed. He wasn't in human flesh form until He came in the flesh, whose birth we celebrate at Christmas time. And He will remain in the flesh for the rest of eternity. So, as you have seen, we've gone through all this information, and we've gone through tons of scripture verses. I've probably kept Brandon busier back there on the overhead thing more than ever because of all these verses we've referred to. But all these things refer and show the fact that there is one God, and He exists in three persons. The Trinity is not three separate gods. It's one God that exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I know it's hard for the human mind to wrap our minds around all that, because we are finite creatures. We exist in this bubble of time where God doesn't. It's impossible for us to totally understand God. But we do have His Word, and we can get a good grasp of who God is. But this thing of the Trinity is something that has been confusing to mankind ever since the church has started. There have been debates about it and such, but we see it. God does it. It is what it is. And I'm grateful for it. next week, I was going to share today. It was going to take too much time, but I did run across an article that I feel is important to share with you. But it was actually an article that came out on the internet only 4 or 5 days ago. But it's it's kind of gives a sad state of affairs on how the church views the Trinity. And so I want to share that with you. I'll share that next week. But I also will go over some things, common ways we try to illustrate the Trinity. May be helpful for you if you have to talk to people out there, if people ask you questions. So I'll share some of those next week too. The good and the bad that go along with those things. But so we'll look at that. But I hope this has helped and helped you to see that the Trinity is real. And it's not some made-up thing. There is a lot in Scripture that talks about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and how they are all one God. So, if you have any questions after it's all over, you can certainly come and ask me. So, anyhow, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father God, again, I am thankful for your word, and I'm thankful that you gave us all the Scripture that we can look at to see these things and to get a grasp of some of these more complex things in Scripture. This, the topic of the Trinity, probably being one of them. It is one of the areas that people have been confused for many, 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 many years. And so, Father, I just pray that what we've done by going through this will help us to get a better grasp of it and to see that it is true, and that even if we don't totally understand it, we can accept it and realize that there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we thank you for your word and where all this is spelled out. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we have...